Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in the obvious state of my rattled heart, you're not rattled. You know about flat tires. You know about endless hours at a hospital. You know where there are not enough days to complete the work of a week. Lord, you know about sorrow that cannot be extinguished with words, but only can be shared in silence. You know the sorrows of these people, Lord, and you have prepared for them today, Lord, through the mystery of teaching and the wonder of singing, a healing balm for their own tears. And so, Father, I gather up my privilege is their under-shepherd. I gather up their anguish and their worry and their depressions, their trials. Lord, their waitings on jobs, their waitings on doctors, Lord. They're waiting for relief. They're waiting on children. They're waiting on their marriage. Lord, I gather up all their waitings. And I pray that you would convince them, Lord, by the wonder of the story of Jesus in John 11, that you are always at work, even when it looks like you're waiting. We've never needed you more. We pray specifically today, Lord, for the family of Randy Galloway, for Cassidy, for Zeke, for Kay. As they, Lord, watched disease and death, Lord, take him from us, but escort him to you. We do thank you, Lord, that in your mercy, the chains, Lord, we heard the chains of anguish fall from his body yesterday at 3:15. And we praise you for the clanking on the ground as his soul was released from a tired body. Now, Lord, embrace that family and go to them in a special way, even as you went to Bethany to comfort Martha and Mary. Come, Lord Jesus, and comfort us, his small group, those who flew with him in his plane and worked with him in his company. God, comfort us through the authoritative, tender word of Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. I'm looking for a best friend today. Oh, it's already up there. Oh, there are angels all around who brought my clicker and saw by negligence I had left it. It's not really a surprise to me that the last time we were together in the book of John that we would have concluded our study with John chapter 10. My homiletics professor used to tell us at seminary, guys, trust the word of God and the systematic teaching of Scripture, and you'll find yourself over and over again ending up at the right place where your people need to hear a word from God. So Randy Galloway goes home to be with the Lord at age 55 this week, and here we are in John chapter 11 today with the death of Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. You come to John chapter 11, and the only way that I can say what's happening there, I think two things are on trial in John chapter 11, and one is the endurance of man, and two is the goodness of God. Both of those are on trial, and the verdict of the endurance of man is that man is not very strong. Because as you come to John 11, there is no word or warning that Lazarus was sick, as there was no word that Randy's body would succumb to death with a fairly normal surgical procedure to repair a disc in his neck. No warning for Lazarus. And then all of a sudden, he grows ill, and I can't imagine in that day and age what a fever must have. The alarm it must have sent to people that they knew this kind of fever before they saw it in other villagers, and headache, uncontrollable. And so they knew Lazarus was in trouble and he begins to decline, and a healthy body one day becomes a dying body the next day. And not only does it show the weakness of man's body, but it shows the weakness of man's faith, because we're going to see how close the family was to Jesus Christ, and so quickly they lose faith in Jesus when Lazarus is taken from them. And then the second thing that's on trial in John chapter 11 is the goodness of God. Jesus doesn't help himself in this chapter, because when he gets word of Lazarus' illness, he makes no attempt to speed up the visitation to the hospital. In fact, he intentionally delays his visit. So to me, the high point in the story of Lazarus' death is not his resurrection from the grave. You already know the end of this story. How in the world can I dangle the carrot? I would fail as a movie producer. You've already seen the movie. So I don't think that is at all the point of the story, is his resurrection. Or I don't think that's the drama, the tension. I think the tension is the confusion and all of the conversations along the way. So let's just get into our text. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. John 11:2. This Mary, this is another one of the precious whispers of John, because he fills you in on details that you might not know. Because this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one. Because see, you haven't read the story yet. That story takes place in John chapter 12. So he's telling you who this Lazarus was. He's the same one that Mary poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So John's telling us what's coming next, because if you don't know the story, he's telling you, he's identifying who this Mary is. It's a whisper that we see all over the book of John. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." Sort of confusing already, because you do know it ends in death. I love verse 4 in the story, because it's a futuristic statement of Jesus, which already early on tells me that he is in control of the events of the world. Because you only have three choices when you're looking at sorrow and pain in the world. There's only three sources of control. Either Satan controls the world, and I have been at a funeral where I've heard a pastor say, Satan controls the world, because of that verse that says the world was going after him. It simply means the more people follow Satan than God. It doesn't mean Satan controls the world. Pity you if you believe Satan controls the world. Then the second source of an answer for who controls the world could be fate. Fate. Random events control the world. I was watching the funeral of Nancy Reagan today. I sometimes am grateful for my schedule that I can do things like that in the middle of the day. I hope you get to watch a repeat of it. It's unbelievably evangelical. It's gorgeous. All the scriptural references. I thought it was interesting, though. Her son, Ron, son of the president, Ronald Reagan, late president, he said, when Nancy asked him one day after the president's death, "You think I'll ever see Ronnie again?" He said, "I'm not a believer in the supernatural, Mom, but I did assure her that wherever Dad had gone, she would surely go there." Well, congratulations on that comfort. That as I stand before Randy's family this week, said, "I don't know where he is, but you'll go there one day to see him. Somewhere." Because fate controls the world. Or you can say that God controls the world. The same God who created the world controls the world even when calamity is a part of the world. The same God who controlled a good beginning in the Garden of Eden is the same God who controls the manufacture of a new heaven and a new earth at the end of the world. So I like verse 4 because it reminds us Jesus making futuristic statements. You can't make futuristic statements unless you know the future. You can't know the future unless you control the future. So I'm comforted in verse 4. This will not end in death. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified in it." Hang on to that verse. Now, Jesus loved Martha, and let's read it how it really flows in the Greek. Now, Jesus loved Martha, and he loved her sister Mary, and he loved Lazarus, a continuing verb. He loved all of them. Jesus loved this family. And what does he do? Because, see, verse 6 is the because clause. Jesus loved them, therefore, because he loved them, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he did not come to save him. Because he loved them. The gospel writer John loves the word so. This is the most important so in all of the gospel of John. He loved them so he did not come and fix it. Jesus loved Mary and Martha so he didn't come. As Alexander McLaren says, Christ's delays are evidence of his love. So why does he delay? I told you, hang on to verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." If I love you, what do I want you to see today? I just want you to see the best. I don't know what you consider the best. Krispy Kreme donuts, Starbucks coffee, a newborn child, this winter turning into spring in your yard. I don't know what you consider the best, but God says the most beautiful thing in the world is his glory, and I don't want you to miss it, so I'm not going to come so you will see my glory. Because I love you, I want you to see the most beautiful thing in the world, and that is a demonstration of my beauty. So I'm not coming, so you'll see glory. It's interesting how we see the word love defined here, isn't it? Love, we define love. How do we define love? If God loves me, he will protect me from all suffering. So you know that's true. You know you believe that. I mean, in behavior, not when we're taking our theology test, but in behavior. If God loves me, he will protect me from this gross suffering. Interesting how God defines suffering. Or love, how God defines love. I don't have it up there because you don't need it. For God so loved the world, he endured the worst suffering, so that one day you might be spared from all suffering. So God defines love as the suffering of his son, so that one day there would be no suffering of his children. But he doesn't define love as presently keeping you from suffering. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, didn't come. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back. And let me just tell you right now, if you're God, you cannot win. If he doesn't go, he breaks the heart of Mary and Martha. If he does go, his disciples say he's a fool because he's going to go back to the place where they want to kill him. So you make the decision if you're God. You want to be a leader in life? Learn to disappoint people. What decision can he possibly make here? So he goes back against the wishes of his disciples, but after the point at which the sisters of Mary and Martha say he should have come back. Verse 11, still talking to the disciples. He went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. How, you know, the Bible says that our last enemy, Paul, 1 Corinthians, says the last enemy we face is what? Death. Makes no bones about it. Death is an enemy. Big time enemy. Huge enemy. Gross, cold, malicious enemy. Intimidates us, frightens us, silences us. And yet God, how does he view death? How difficult is it for God to awaken Randy Galloway when we watch his eyes shut yesterday at 3:15 p.m. in an ICU bed? It was there. It was Kay, Cassidy, doctors, me, zero. Big number zero on the monitor. So he's dead. And for God to awaken him is as difficult as it was for you this morning to go awaken your child and say, get up. It's time to go to church. That's how intimidating death is to God. As intimidating as it is for you to walk into your toddler's room and wake them up. So Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going there to wake him up. You are not going to be surprised, are you, after we've been in this book for a year, at the disciples' response. His disciples reply, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. And we laugh because we're right there with them, aren't we? Always misunderstanding God. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. How confident is Jesus Christ when he totally disappoints us with the decisions he makes to bring sorrow in our life? How confident is he? He's so confident that he actually uses the word glad. Not glad about our suffering, glad about the joy we're going to experience when he redeems that moment for his purposes. I'm glad of what you are going to see on the other side of this crisis. So the only way you're ever going to endure trials is to trust this Jesus, that he knows the future, he's in the future, working on the future, so much so that he's glad about the joy he's preparing for you. If you don't believe that about him, you're going to live with the attitude of Thomas. which I would say probably is the majority of suffering believers. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, well, let us also go that we may die with him. Okay, let's get this right. You let Lazarus die, and now you're going back to Judea where your enemies are going to kill you. Okay, good, then let's just go with you, Jesus, and we're going to get killed too. Because he had no trust in the goodness of his master. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. I think John includes this geographical reference to let you know how close Jesus Christ was and didn't show. He's close to you when you suffer, even though he doesn't come and relieve it. He's close. And also shows the prominence of this family because they were evidently well-loved in the community. Many people came to comfort them. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. I just need a self-hug right here. Love this part of the story. Because there are all ways to grieve that Jesus Christ welcomes. Martha wants to go out and talk. Mary, who loved Jesus just the same, could not even go see him because of how much he had disappointed her. And Jesus Christ welcomes both kinds of grief in the midst of sorrow. You don't have to make big statements. You don't have to prove your faith when you suffer. If you just want to cry and stay alone, it's just as cherished by Jesus as the one who comes and wants to make the big giant. And praise God for those people. But you don't have to be those people. Jesus accepts both kinds of grief. Verse 21, Lord, John 11:21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Have you been around the kingdom of God long enough to know Martha yet? She's a fixer. She's a doer. Not surprised at this statement. She's already planning for Jesus to do something. You could do something. If you'd have been here, you wouldn't have to do something, but you could still do something. She's always wanting things to be fixed. There's no anger in her words. If you had been here, there's frustration. No doubt there's frustration. There's disappointment, not anger. It's not anger. It's just this is what she's saying. But you were always here with us. Every time we invited you for dinner, you came. Every time there was something happening in our family that was cool, you came and celebrated. You were always here at just the right time. And now at this crucial time, you weren't here. If you had been here. So there's confusion, there's mystery in that where were you statement. Martha voices many of us. We're confident in the Lord's power, but we're doubtful about the Lord's care. If you had been here, why not this time? And yet again, let me just quote a verse to you. I texted it to Zeke the other night, Randy Galloway's son. I think he's 16. Looks older than that because he's so tall and tough. Lacrosse player. I texted him Psalm 34:18 because when I was going through a trial in my heart, I appreciated Deidre Hennessy texting my family over and over again, truth. Not just I'm sorry, truth. And she taught me how to text truth because people don't need to be taught how to despair. Tender truth, but truth. So I said, Zeke, Psalm 34:18 says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's close to the brokenhearted. So then I wrote in the same text, it's interesting, Zeke, God has made a decision that has resulted in your crushing. And now he has the courage to show up at the hospital and sit beside you when you don't understand him nor necessarily appreciate him at all. That's courage. God has the courage to come to the crisis he creates. So Jesus shows up and talks with Martha. Verse 23, John 11, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Again, a futuristic statement. Who's in control? Not fate, not Satan, God. He'll rise again. Martha answered, well, I know he will in the last day. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. It's not an event, it's a person. And the one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Martha, don't limit my power when you see the jaws of death claim for just one millisecond a human being that's a believer in Christ. Don't limit my power, the fact that I let the jaws of death for a millisecond have their way. They will live again because I live forever. Then he asked her the question of all questions, do you believe this? Which is the question that Jesus Christ asks you today, not just about resurrection. I ask you this about three or four times a year, Hope Point. Do you really believe any of this? I am so serious. You believe God created the world? He looked into an arena of nothingness and said, let it be. And 100 billion stars came in 100 million galaxies. You believe that? You believed he raised up a nation of Israel and led them through a Red Sea that he parted by wind? Do you believe that God so loved the world that he sent his only son who was co-equal and co-eternal with him into the womb of a virgin named Mary living in a town called Nazareth, placed there by the Holy Spirit in her womb, that he grew up sinless and performed miracles, including the feeding of 5,000 people from two fish and five loaves of bread, and died on a cross so that in the 6 hours that he suffered, all the sins that you've ever committed from childhood to the ones that you committed yesterday could be absorbed in his sinless body so that you could be set free and welcomed into the kingdom of God in the everlasting city, because this same Christ who died for you rose from the dead. Do you believe this? Well, if you do, could I ask you, where is your rejoicing? Where is your serving? Where is your witnessing? Where is your giving? Where is your suffering? Where is your dying? As one man said, if I believed what Christians believe, I would crawl on my knees on cut glass around the world to tell the lost of the gospel. Do you really believe this? We have a team. I got a picture from them this morning. They're in Turkey. I saw they're wrapped up in jackets. I texted Ronnie back. I said, I see three warm brothers and one shivering Latino. Must be colder than Ronnie thought. From the Dominican, he's not used to cold. They spend a lot of money to go to Turkey. And then next is Jordan. Next is Bangkok. I see Carrie Bell out here every Sunday afternoon at 3:30 down to the inner city, teaching at-risk children whose parents don't support them a lot. And she's been doing it along with her husband and some college kids and other workers, Fortners and others, for, I don't know, 5 years. Don't see a lot of change, a lot of time investment there. She believes, the team in Turkey believes, a statement that was made ironically this week at the funeral of Nancy Reagan, because Nancy Reagan asked that this verse of scripture be read. Shocking to me, Diane Sawyer, ABC News anchor, read it. I was listening to it. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall see the Father but through me. That's why we go to Turkey. That's why we go to the inner city. That's why we give, and that's why we pray, and that's why we come to church, and that's why we traffic in the invisible truths, and yet the most real truths of all of history, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because no one shall live in the everlasting city apart from Christ. I'm going to ask you again, do you believe this? Martha's response, verse 27, yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the sent one from God, the Son of God who has come into the world. So she's starting to feel a little hope. Don't you love it in the middle of crisis where just peace begins to sneak in? We felt it three times this week dramatically when you showed up at the hospital at Mary Black, 100 or 125 of you singing praises out in the parking lot. Peace came in. This Mary, Martha's starting to feel it. And she made a statement of hope, but now there's somebody else that needs to feel hope. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and said, the teacher is here, and he's asking for you. Oh, this is lovely, is it not? This is the woman who was so disappointed in the actions of Jesus that she didn't even come out to greet him. And now Jesus is pursuing her. He's letting her grieve as she wants to grieve. No performance. Just grieve. As you went to grieve.
I loved Randy Calloway so much. He was honestly the coolest dad I've ever met in my life. I miss you, Randy. Verse 31. Or verse 29. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. I love this. He's not in Bethany yet. Why not? Because Jesus is really not into crowds in a time of grief. So rather than being a part of the community of confusion, he stays outside of the city limits, the village limits of Bethany, so that the sisters can come and grieve with him in private, where they won't be tempted to perform as others might expect them to perform. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. That's what Jesus didn't want. The crowds, the professional mourners. That's what you did in this day and age. You hired mourners. If you were a poor family, you had to hire at least 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman. It was expected that there would be mourning at a funeral. And so the crowds came, some out of comfort, some out of curiosity. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. I love this. End of verse 32. You know what that statement is right there? It's too late. That's a too late statement. It's too late. Nothing good can ever happen again in my life after this incident. It's too late. You ever said that? It's too late. It's a too late statement. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it is too late. If he is your master, your comforter, your friend, it's not too late ever for him to do something great in your life. I love this. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Deeply moved. It is a word that means the snorting of a horse. You ever seen a horse when it snorts and every muscle in its massive body trembles to its tail? All the way across. Everything within Jesus Christ was angry at this moment. He will cry later. This is not the teary moment. This is the anger moment. He's angry for a couple reasons. Number one, he's just plain out angry at sin. Flying back from India last week, we had a layover in New York, long layover, so one of my dreams fulfilled to go see the 9/11 memorial. This is a twisted piece of metal from the towers that fell. You stand before that, and you are sad at the same time and angry at the same time of the power of evil and what it's done to this world. That's what Jesus was feeling. Sadness, anger. So you can relate how you could be sad and angry at the same time over sin and evil and what it does to the world.
The scripture says he was troubled. I love that word. It's a word which means to rearrange. So he was angry and he had feelings of the need to rearrange, to put things back in place because they're out of place. So he's looking at the beautiful Garden of Eden that his Father and the Spirit and he as the triune God gave to us. And now he's looking at a community of sorrow-filled people in Bethany and in New York City and all around the world. And he says, I will put it back in place. Better than it was before. That's what it means, troubled. I'm beginning to work on a plan. And so he announces the plan. Where have you laid him? I love this. This is not information seeking. This is not like, where is he? Where's the graveyard? Where is he? We're going. That's what that statement is. He's telling everybody to get ready for his rearrangement, his reordering of this situation. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Because that's really the best thing to do when you're around weeping people, isn't it? Close this thing. And just weep. Don't you love our Lord? He knows what he's about to do. And yet Mary and Martha's sorrow is so, he feels it so much, he still weeps. You say, well, that's just impossible. No, it isn't. You ever, don't you have the yearly tradition in December of watching It's a Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart? And right when he loses that money and his life falls apart, you were so sad for him. And when that banker is so mean to him and he loses everything and his wife loses faith in him and he's running through the streets and he's about to jump off that bridge and man, you know how the story ends. You've seen it 900 times and you still, because you feel Jimmy Stewart's agony. So it's possible to know the future and still weep with somebody who's suffering because you love them so much. That's what Jesus is doing in this story. Verse 38, then Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance, and Jesus said, take away the stone. There's nothing like Jesus. I hurt for you if you don't know him. I want you to know him today. What a man. On one side, one hand, he's weeping. The other hand speaks with total authority, in control. Take away the stone. Oh. Only Christ. Total identity with our suffering. Total sovereignty over our suffering. What a Savior. Verse 39, re-enter Martha. She's need to fix something again. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? She's trying to save Jesus from embarrassment. Thank you, Martha. And he said, have you already forgotten what you just declared? You just declared me to be Messiah, the one sent from God, and you've already, it's amazing. You guys have been in the same service I have. How long ago were we just on that text where she said, you're Messiah? She's already forgotten that. Now she's trying to save him from embarrassment because he can't do anything. Verse 41, so they took away the stone. That's how you did.
It rolled. Ancient archaeology shows many tombs. They had a trench dug in front of the stone, in front of the tomb, where you just rolled it like a wheel, and therefore you could roll it back. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." So he prays for two reasons. And by the way, if you're wondering, yeah, we're going to have time to sing at the end of this. The band did an unbelievable job of rearranging the entire service today. When I told them this morning, I said, "I'm bringing 28 pages of notes. Can you rearrange a little bit? Please, you're going to enjoy our singing. But you're not going to enjoy it until we get to this point." Why did Jesus pray? Two reasons. Number one, to let everybody in the world know, I don't do anything apart from the Father. You know what true love is? Obeying God. That's what Jesus teaches us in his humility, in his condescension. He condescended to become human to show us what I only do with the Father. So I'm raising Lazarus from the dead because the Father wants to raise Lazarus from the dead. Second reason he prays is he said, "I want to put my reputation on the line. And I'm about to issue a command for this man to rise from the dead. And if he does, I'm the Son of God. If he doesn't, I'm an imposter." So he prays publicly to put it all on the line. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." The loudness of Christ's voice had nothing to do with the miracle. He could have raised Lazarus just by raising his eyebrow. His voice was just to remind us, in that ICU hallway yesterday, of his authority. The loudness of his voice reminds us of Christ's authority over death. It looked like everything was completely over, and then in three words, Jesus changed everything. "Lazarus, come forth." So the ultimate purpose of John chapter 11 is not to promise us that along the bedside of everybody we love, Jesus Christ will come and raise them from the dead. The purpose of the story is to remind us that he is resurrection and life, and he has authority over death and authority over life. And anyone in him will rise from the dead the moment they die. I'll close with this, again from Nancy Reagan's funeral. Who would have thought? A pastor concluded the sermon after they told about the great love affair between Ronnie and Nancy. He says, "I want to speak of an even greater love, one that we as Christians know in life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that climaxed at Easter. The events of Holy Week leading to Jesus' death sent his closest disciples into fearful hiding and finally brought strong women to his tomb in the dark of that first Easter dawn. And there God had acted. A cosmos-altering explosion of divine light and life was released, surging at God's command, breaking the three-day canopy of silence. And there Jesus rises from death to new life, and all creation rises with him in a newly beheld radiance that is without analogy. And in the risen Christ, death is defeated, vanquished forever. God raised Jesus that you and I might share in his resurrection. It is true. Let's pray. Father, there is no marveling to be done today except in the Son of God. So lovely, so beautiful, so mighty, so tender, so trustworthy. I know, Lord, with all my heart, you are inviting someone today to receive Jesus Christ into their life. That you have already looked at them in this gym as if they were only one in this gym and said, do you believe this? And you're waiting for their response. I pray, God, by the Holy Spirit's power, you would persuade them in the singing of this song to say, yes, yes, I believe. And yes, I trust. I give my life to Jesus Christ. Father, please, however they need to respond, to come pray with me, to pray with a woman, to pray with a man, to pray with an elder, to pray with a friend. I pray in Christ's name, the result of Lazarus' death, Randy's death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be the salvation of a new heart today. In Jesus' name I pray.